The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Father, and that through grace because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of life and for the unspeakable privilege it is to come and spend time like this, to reflect upon your word and upon the history of your church and those who have sought to be faithful to that word and who have sought to be faithful to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in our time together, not only today, but in the days of this week, that as we think about your servant, Jonathan Edwards, and his desire to bring glory and honor to you and to Christ and to exalt him and to extend his kingdom, that you would be with us to bless and to inform and to challenge, that you would use the words of Edwards and his reflections upon your word to deepen our knowledge of your word and your ways in our lives. Help us to see that there is much that is still relevant for our day and can greatly help us in our walk. And we pray especially that our words and our thoughts would bring glory to your name and to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things through him, together with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Now, Edwards was born in on October the 5th, 1703, then, at East Windsor, Connecticut. And I want to then now get into looking at really the contours of his life and thought. I have, by the way, brought with me a diskette of all of my lecture notes. And I don't know if this is normally done, but if you're interested, I can make that available to you, which would help you follow my notes. Because of the denseness of some of the work with Edwards, I'm going to probably have to read sections instead of being more extemporaneous. And so if you had that, it would be easy for you to follow. What I can do is maybe at the break make that available to those of you who've got laptops and maybe get a copy. Well, they can download it onto your laptops, and then I can give you the diskette if you wanted to download it onto your computer at home. So that way you've got the only one I don't have on that is the final lecture on the humble attempt. But everything else, I've got every word I'm going to say. And I don't know if that's normally done, but if that can help you, you'll have that there. But the first hour, for the rest of this hour, you'll have to bear with me as I read. So Edward was born then on October the 5th, 1703, at a place called East Windsor, Connecticut. And it is colonial America prior to the War of Independence with the mother country, Britain. And therefore, Edwards' whole life is lived as really a British citizen, British subject. He would have obviously described himself as an American living in the British colonies of North America. And that war, as I'm sure you're aware, doesn't come until 1776. His life, earthly life, ends in 1758. How he would have fared, he dies young, he's 55. His mother died at 99, his father in his 90s, so he could well have lived, apart from God's providence, obviously. Genetically, he had the genes to live longer. But how he would have faced the American War of Independence as it might have been, we don't know. But so he's born then in colonial America, and he's born in East Windsor, Connecticut, on the Connecticut River, which runs right through the heart of Massachusetts and Connecticut. And he's born then far from the centers of influence and power. The center of the American world in that period of time is London. Illustrative of this is the fact that when Edwards gets his first major book published, called The Faithful Narrative of a Surprising Work of God, which is the story of the revival that takes place in Northampton, where he'll be pastoring December 1734 to June 1st, 1735, that revival took place, and his account of it is published in London, not in America. And part of that is contextual. Part of it is also London is the key publishing center. There are other publishing centers in America at the time. Boston would be the most likely for Edwards, being a New Englander. But London is very much the center of influence. And Edwards is on the frontier then. You need to always remember that. His access to books is limited. That's the reason why I'm going into this detail. He has a working library of about 400 books, which is enormous for his day. What it means is that he knows those books very well. He's read them again and again and again, and he's pondered them in a way that we who have enormous resources at our fingertips often do not ponder deeply some of the books we have. But he did, because he only had about 400. And once he is pastoring in Northampton, Massachusetts, his library is the library that he has access to. When he attended what would become Yale University, he would have had access to a larger library at that point. And it would be there he would have encountered some of the important theologians who influenced him, like John Owen, the Puritan, or Van Maastricht, the Dutch Reformed theologian, who was very influential in his life. Or Moses Lohman, the commentator on Revelation, whom he largely followed in his post-millennialism. Once he is removed from there, and some of the books it's clear from his own notes and so on, that he had consulted them at Yale, he never had access to them again. So, and you need to bear that in mind in terms of his access to books and his ability to consult other authors in his world. His father was a pastor, a congregationalist, Timothy Edwards, who died in the same year as Jonathan, 1758, was pastor for 63 years of the church in East Windsor. This is very typical in the period we're looking at. It's typical all through the 18th century that a man would pastor one church, at most two. Edwards will be a bit of an exception. Edwards will pastor three churches, and therefore is a little bit of an exception. His mother, and so on the one side, his father was a pastor and actually could trace back to pilgrims who had come over on the Mayflower in the 1620s. His mother also had a similar limited lineage. So in other words, he has a Puritan heritage from two sides. His mother, Esther, Stoddard was her name, S-T-O-D-D-A-R-D, was the daughter of Solomon Stoddard, who was a very well-known, powerful preacher in the Connecticut Valley. And he was the minister at Northampton, Massachusetts, for 60 years, from 1669 to 1729. And it is this church that Edwards will go as an assistant in 1727. It is this church he will be called to be the pastor in 1729 upon his grandfather's death. And it will be this church that he will shepherd through two significant revivals, one in 1734, 1 in 1740 to 42. It'll be this church that will disagree with him radically on his understanding of the Lord's table and will dismiss him, and they will opt to retain his grandfather's perspective. And we'll get into that. And his grandfather, Edwards disagreed with his grandfather almost right from the beginning about his understanding of the table of the Lord. But he did not, obviously as a young man, he didn't feel he could challenge his grandfather when his grandfather was there. And then when he becomes the senior pastor, he waits, it would be 17 years until he feels that he has enough maturity to advance a much different view of the table. And we'll get into this. And it'll blow up in his face. And his church, the church will opt to retain his grandfather's view. Some of it is complicated as well. His major opponents in his church, in the church, were his second cousins, his other children of his other grandchildren of his grandfather, who will be his major opponents and feel that he's betraying his grandfather's heritage. He was homeschooled, is the way we would describe it today. They didn't use I don't ever recall seeing that term in that period, but he was homeschooled. His elementary education was given to him by his father. He was one of 11 children, 10 girls and Jonathan. And there were 4 girls and then Jonathan and 6 girls. And his older daughter, his older sisters actually helped in the homeschooling with certain subjects. He would have started Latin at the age of 7. Latin is very much for anyone, and his father hoped and prayed, and those prayers were answered by God's grace, that his son would become a minister of the gospel. And so Latin was critical to that. There was still much that was written in Latin. Latin was still a living language for theologians. Well down into the early 1800s, I was just reading a little bit of the life of a man named Andrew Murray, who in the 1840s came from South Africa to study theology in Holland. Didn't know any Dutch, but was able to communicate with a number of the Dutch students in Latin. And they spoke in Latin together until he had learned Dutch. And I was very surprised at that. I thought that that possibility had died out in the mid-1700s, with people like Edwards being the last generation. But that's the 1840s, that Latin was still a living language for theologians and students of theology. So he would have started Latin at the age of 7, and the other biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew as well, and various other subjects. Arithmetic, science, as much as his father could give him, and so on. In 1716, Edwards left home to enter what would become Yale University. In those days, it was called the Collegiate School of Connecticut, and located then as now in New Haven, Connecticut. He would graduate from there with the equivalent of a bachelor's, a BA, in 1720. It was a tumultuous period for Edwards, not outwardly. Outwardly, he was a model student. He was the head of his class academically. There is no doubt, I think, as you read the life of Edwards, that he probably was close to being a genius intellectually. The struggles were not the academic. The struggles were the spiritual. He had been raised in a home where the emphasis was very clear from the start that the most important thing in life was saving knowledge of God and serving God and loving him. And by the end of his period of his BA, Edward still had not arrived in his own mind at such knowledge. Intellectually, he had accepted the intellectual truth of the Christian worldview, but he knew that in his heart he was not converted. He did not accept with delight God's sovereignty in the world. That becomes the critical issue that he wrestles with. He accepts it intellectually, but there is no delight in it. And for Edwards, one of the key aspects of conversion, one of the key aspects of the fruit of conversion, is that there is delight in the absolute sovereignty of God in the world of men. He was converted, obviously. The date of that Edwards is never interested in giving. Ian Murray, in his biography, argues it probably was in the spring of 1721. But Edwards here is a typical Puritan. We will have cause to reflect upon Edwards as a Puritan, Edwards' relationship to Puritanism. If Edwards is to be described as a Puritan, he certainly comes at the end of the Puritan era. He was raised in a Puritan context, there's no doubt about that. Some scholars would argue that Edwards is the beginning of the movement we call evangelicalism, and that he's one of the first what so-called evangelicals. There is some truth in that. But if that emphasis is made, we should never forget he was raised in a Puritan home, and whose father and he himself would have seen a great continuity between himself and the Puritans. But he certainly comes at the end of the Puritan era, which begins probably in England in the 1560s, and chronologically usually is placed as an end around 1700. The Puritans, by and large, have no interest in dating an individual's conversion. Evangelicalism became fascinated with it. And if you read evangelical biographies of the late 18th and 19th century, often evangelicals will be able to date the day. And probably a good example of this, an early evangelical, will be John Wesley, who will say it was on May the 24th, 1738, at 9:15 in the evening, that he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he trusted that Jesus Christ had taken and died for my sins, even mine. But that's not Edwards. Wesley had a very different context. Edwards is not interested, like many of the Puritans, in dating it. What is critical is that conversion has taken place, and he is on that road to glory, and his life is being reshaped, and there is fruit there. He does mention that the key text was critical in his conversion is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. An important text in a number of respects, but very important for his own wrestling, the sovereignty of God. He would later write in 1739 in the personal narrative, which you can find in this reader, "There came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. From about that time I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him." Not long after his conversion, within the next 2 years, in 1722, 1723, he penned what would be the first of a number, many, many writings, and that is the one called The Resolutions. There are 70 of these. They are guidelines to living a life that pleases God. The last one is dated August the 17th, 1723. What is amazing is their maturity, given his youth as a believer and his youth overall. For instance, Resolution 26, "Resolved to cast away such things as I find do abate my assurance," or to make his assurance less. Those things that in his life might lessen his conviction of the saving work of God in his life, to cast them away. Or the final one, where he writes, "Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak." Resolution 28 is an important one. It'll come back again and again in the course because it deals with Scripture. "Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. He has another resolution, by the way, to read through all of the resolutions on a regular basis, just to make sure he is abiding by them as far as he can and knows. But resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently. The adverbs he uses there are important. Steadily, constantly, frequently. His desire is to devote a life to the study of the Word of God. As far as we know, as we look at his life, he was able to achieve that by God's grace. Obviously, he would have felt he did not achieve it. But from our point of view, looking at his life, his remarkable depth of knowledge of God's Word, God enabled him to carry through that resolution. Many years later, he could write, at this period of time, I had then the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence, such a refreshing, ravishing food communicated, I could not get along in reading. I used to oftentimes dwell long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. What he's talking here about is a Puritan method of meditation, which the Puritans had long emphasized as a key aspect of prayer. The memorization of the Word of God, the taking it into one's heart and mind, and then the inwardly digesting it, the inwardly focusing on it. The fact that it was there in one's heart and mind enabled it then to be called forth in one's memory and thought about and reflected on. And that's what he's doing here. He's talking about really is this practice of biblical meditation, something that I think largely in the broad evangelical world, speaking very broadly now, has been lost. It's very much a lost art, if you can describe it that way. Very little written about meditation. I have a couple of books, contemporary ones, but very little. But that's what he's talking about. As Samuel Hopkins, his first biographer, noted, Edward studied the Bible more than all of the books, and more than most other divines do. His uncommon acquaintance with the Bible appears in his sermons, and in his great pains in studying it are manifest. This is a man who lived in Edwards' home for 2 years as a theological student whom Edwards mentored, the first of a couple, well, probably three or four that Edwards mentored that way. This emphasis on Scripture is also well seen in what's known as Edwards' blank Bible. This is a small Bible that Edwards owned, in which what he did was he stitched in between every page a blank page. And I've long sought to find a Bible like this. I think they do print them, but I've never been able to find one. I've seen them where you get a Bible, and every second page is a blank page where you can comment on and write thoughts, etc., on the Scriptures. And Edwards did this. He stitched into every page a blank sheet. And then he divided each sheet into two columns and began to write commentary on the various texts opposite. This blank Bible has about 10,000 entries. That's just one of the Bibles he used that we know of. And it's not in addition to any of his other notes as well. About 10,000 entries, which he wrote on the entire Bible between 1730 and 1758. In other words, here is a man who knows his prime. Edwards, although Edwards is remembered, and I began the course this week by talking about him as America's greatest theologian and the greatest theologian in the 18th century, he would want himself to remember it as a Bible student, as one who studied the Scriptures and sought to know them thoroughly that he might communicate their riches in the spoken word through sermons. And that's what Edwards would have seen his chief ministry as. His first ministry was in a small Presbyterian work in New York, and he was there from 1722 to 1723, fall of 1722 to April of 1723. Remember, he was raised a Congregationalist, and the differences between Congregationalism and Presbyterianism in New England at this time were minimal. And it was very easy for them to move back and forwards. And Presbyterianism had adopted to some degree a congregational polity, and Congregationalism had moved towards a bit of a Presbyterian polity. And so it was fairly easy for them to move back and forwards. He was there for about 8 months or so at most, and the first sermon we will actually look at, Glorious Grace, was preached in that period of time. He moved back in April of 1723 to his hometown of East Windsor, Connecticut, and there he finished his M.A. And the focus of his M.A. was a defense of Calvinism against Arminianism. Interestingly enough, this had been his father's M.A. thesis as well, many years before. His father had written the thesis in a time when there was, as far as we know, no Arminians in New England. That was about 30 years before. When Edwards writes it, things are beginning to change, and he's becoming concerned theologically that there is a movement towards Arminianism in New England. And so for what for his father was simply theoretical, for Edwards was very much a living issue and would become an increasing issue as his life wore on. From 1724 to 1726, he was a tutor in Yale in New Haven. It was not a situation in which he was entirely happy. He did not feel an especial call to the academic life. It would eventuate in his realizing God had called him to pastoral ministry, and that would be found in August of 1726 when he was invited to become the assistant pastor to his grandfather in Northampton. Also, it was a period of struggle for Edwards because he found himself attracted to a young woman he had met in New Haven, the woman who would become his wife. And he had to think through the whole issue of marriage. He was not what we would describe today as an extrovert, which caused him problems, I think, at that time. It would cause him problems in the late 1740s. Some of his congregation raised this issue. You don't visit enough. You don't come and see us enough. We'll touch on that. He was called in August of 1726 to become the assistant to his grandfather in Northampton. And 2 years later, when his grandfather died in 1729, he was called to be the pastor. A large church, as we will see, 300 families, probably 1,200 to 1,300 people. Those would be adults, primarily. There would have been some children, obviously, but that number doesn't include children. He would later say it was too large a work for such a young man. Within a year of his arrival at Northampton, he was married. He was married to Sarah Pierpont, P-I-E-R-P-O-N-T. She too had a Puritan heritage. She was 17 when he married her. She was born in 1710. He had met her when she was 13. And this is his description of her when she was 13. He met her as 13. But the key issue is her piety. We have this text, and it's in the reader. The text was ripped out of the back of a Greek grammar. There was apparently a blank page on this Greek grammar, Greek on one side, and the text still exists, and he wrote this description ripped it out. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that almighty being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being in some way or other invisible comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight. That little phrase, exceeding sweet delight, is a favorite of Edward's, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her with the richest of its treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and a singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious in all her actions, and you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after those seasons in which this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone and to wander in the fields and the mountains, and she seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. So I think an idealistic description of the woman who would eventually become his wife. But it does indicate that for Edwards, what was most critical in thinking about marriage was marrying someone who loved God. It was piety that he was looking for. And a number of the little phrases there are critical in terms of what Edwards would later describe as piety. But a genuine piety issues in a delight in God. And so they were married in 1727, married on July the 28th, 1727. She would play a very instrumental role in his life. She enabled him to focus upon what God had fitted him to be, namely theological reflection upon the scriptures and preparation of sermons and theological counseling. The management of the home she was quite capable to undertake. He was not the best at home economy, if I might describe it that way, at times forgetful, although one shouldn't overemphasize that fact. They would have 11 children also. Just as all of his 10 siblings, his 10 sisters, all survived infancy, likewise the 11 children they would have would all survive, which is quite remarkable in that day. Cotton Mather, the Mathers were the great opponents of Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, over the communion issue, which we'll talk about. And the Mathers' names were never mentioned in the Edwards household. And Edwards never mentions the Mathers in his writings, although theologically he agreed with them. Cotton Mather, the great Boston theologian, had 15 children. He buried 13 before the age of 2. And so it's quite remarkable. It means, therefore, that Edwards' family, he has enormous numbers of descendants. I have talked on the phone to a John Edwards, who is a direct descendant of Edwards' eldest son, Timothy, and who is a Christian. And but there are enormous numbers of Edwards' descendants. The Northampton pastorate that Edwards was introduced to was, as I say, a large church. His grandfather had been there 60 years. His grandfather had known a number of periods of what we would describe as awakenings or small revivals. That's the way Edwards describes them, in which there were significant movements of God the Holy Spirit in the church, resulting in a large number of conversions in a short period of time. And there had been about 5 or 6 of these in Solomon Stoddard's ministry. Stoddard himself was something of a theological innovator, and Edwards must have been aware of this. I've never actually studied his father's own position on the issue of the communion, which I know I'm going to talk about briefly, and then we'll take a break. But Stoddard was a theological innovator in this regard. The Puritan view of the table is for God's people. It's for those who know that they have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who are converted, in other words. And when the first Puritans came over to New England, they were Congregationalists who came on the Mayflower from England via Holland. They established churches in which membership in the local church was accorded to those who could give a credible profession of faith before the congregation, in which they indicated that they had become Christians through God's grace, and they knew that they had a saving interest in Christ. In the 1660s, there began to be a desire on the part of some who had grown up in the Puritan households in New England, who are now the second generation, who accepted Christian morality and believed that the Christian ethics was a proper lifestyle, and who were intellectually convinced that the gospel was true as a Christian worldview, but who did not have a saving experience of Christ, that was that raised the question, could these people in some way participate in the full life of the church beyond simply listening to the preaching of the word, prayer, and so on? Could they be, in effect, halfway members? And so there is, in the 1660s, in a number of churches, not without controversy, passed what is known as the halfway covenant, where individuals who were the children of believers, or the children of members, sorry, the children of members, could become halfway members. And they could participate in a number of the activities of the church, in particular the table. Solomon Stoddard was a firm proponent of the halfway covenant. In fact, he went further. He argued that the Lord's table is designed to convert men and women, and therefore should be open to those who could not give a profession of faith, and should be open to all the members, all the halfway members. And it should be a vehicle by which God will bring men and women to conversion. In other words, he saw the Lord's table as a converting ordinance. Very, very different from the first generation of Congregationalist Puritans in New England, who, for whom the Lord's table was a privilege of believers and believers only. Not surprisingly, Stoddard encountered fierce controversy over this. His major opponents were in the Boston area, the Mathers, Increase Mather, the president of Harvard, Harvard being the oldest of the colleges in New England, then Yale, Brown, and then Princeton. But Harvard was the oldest. Very early on, there had been the conviction among the Puritans for a learned ministry, and therefore the founding of a school that would train ministers of the gospel. And Harvard was founded. Yale would be founded when Harvard started to show signs of liberalism, or in that day, Arminianism. Princeton would be founded when Yale showed similar signs. And the Mathers, Increase Mather and then Cotton Mather, were fierce opponents of Stoddard's view. And they rightly regarded Stoddard's view as theologically dangerous. They rightly regarded Stoddard's view as a decline from the Congregationalist ideal that their forebears had planted their churches with. And most importantly, they rightly regarded Stoddard's view as a departure from Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture could they see the Lord's table as a converting ordinance. Nonetheless, Stoddard's view prevailed in his church and significant other churches in New England. Now, by the time that Edwards arrives in Northampton, which is in Massachusetts, up the Connecticut River from East Windsor, by the time that Edwards arrives in Northampton, there have now been nearly 60 years of this kind of halfway covenant. At least two, maybe three generations of men and women have grown up in that church and have been partaking of the Lord's table, and they are not converted. And so you have the first generation, and then their children, and then their children. So you have two or three generations of individuals who have partaken of the Lord's table and not converted, and are not converted. Outwardly, they appear to be orthodox. They confess intellectually the truth of the Christian faith. They seek, it appears, to be living moral lives. They haven't been converted, though. This is the way Edwards describes his earliest years in the congregation, and it comes from the Faithful Narrative. And he's describing probably just after his grandfather's death. So this is around 1729, 1730, where he's been appointed the minister of the church. Just after my grandfather's death, it seemed to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. For an 18th century author, religion is generally a good word. Licentiousness for some years greatly prevailed among the youth of the town. There were many of them very much addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern and lewd practices, wherein some by their example exceedingly corrupted others. It was their manner very frequently to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity, which they called frolics, and they would often spend the greater part of the night in them without regard to any order in the families they belonged to, and indeed family government did too much fail in the town. It was become very customary with many of our young people to be indecent in their carriage at meeting, which doubtless would not have prevailed to such a degree had it not been that my grandfather, through his great age, though he retained his power surprisingly to the last, was not so able to observe them. There had also long prevailed in the town a spirit of contention between two parties, into which they had for many years been divided, by which was maintained a jealousy one or the other, and they are prepared to oppose one another in all public affairs. Now, what Edwards describes there, some of it needs explanation because of both euphemism and also because of nomenclature that was of the period. Carriage, he says some of them were very indecent in their carriage at meeting. What he means there is their behavior, carriage behavior, at meeting is the meeting house. The Puritan word for the church was the meeting house, and therefore he's talking about divine service or worship. And the euphemisms that he uses there, frolics, was a euphemism he's using for immorality, sexual immorality. And what he describes there is the situation that prevailed among the youth, what we would describe today as the teens, and how their moral lives were far from being Christian, far from reflecting any sort of moral sense or seriousness. They were spending the nights, they were out to all hours of the night, now to speak somewhat maybe more colloquially, they were out to all hours of the night drinking and engaged in immorality. And the parents didn't seem to be able to control them. Family government was breaking down in the town. Solomon Stoddard was unable to, and this was displayed especially at worship, where they would all sit at the back, and they'd all be carrying on when he's preaching. He couldn't see them, and presumably Edwards doesn't specify this, he couldn't hear them. But Edwards could when he first comes, and he realizes there's something dreadfully wrong in the town. He ends in the paragraph I read there by saying that there was a spirit of contention in the town between two parties. What he's about there is the fact that in the town there was a division between two economic classes, the haves and the have-nots. We know this from other texts, in which the descendants of the oldest settlers in the town were very wealthy. They were the descendants, now the fourth generation, of the first settlers who had come in the 1650s, who had first settled the town, where they began to divide land back from the river, the Connecticut River, and huge lots would be given to those first settlers. It would have been a very difficult life, one that we have hardly any inkling of today. The clearing of the land, which meant the pulling up of all the trees, the burning of the stumps, the dragging them out. If they had horses with them, they could use horses, but otherwise it would all have to be done by hand. And then the sowing. And after a while, the yielding of crops and the building of houses, and that would have taken, it would have been arduous work in those early, early years. But their descendants inherited that. They inherited large plots of land that were now fruitful in terms of acreage and farms. And they could sell those to more recent newcomers. And so they grew up in the town, this group that had money and status and wealth and influence, and those who were relatively newcomers who didn't, but wanted it. And there's this conflict. And what was the conflict in the town spilled over or was carried into the church. And there's these two parties in the church. From the young people's point of view, what they saw as they looked at their parents was the parents appeared to be outwardly orthodox. They went to church on a regular basis. They adhered to a Christian morality outwardly. But children, as often they are, were able to perceive that their parents' real concerns were not the kingdom of Christ, but this world. Having power, having influence, or getting it. Having power and influence and keeping it, or getting it. And not surprisingly, their reading through their parents basically was a reading that of hypocrisy, and their own lives to some extent reflected them. Edwards' solution is the Word of God, and that's very important. Edwards' solution is the preaching of a number of key issues, one of which is family government. He begins a series on the issue of family government, that men and parents in the town are responsible for raising their children in the nurture and fear of God. Please note, and this shouldn't be taken to be the case, there must have been, and there were in that town, godly men and women who were seeking to do this very thing. But there were significant numbers who were not. And so Edwards begins to preach a series of sermons on this issue. Secondly, he preaches on the great doctrine that was central to the Reformation, justification by faith alone. We have a series of sermons that he preached on this issue. And the sermons are actually under the title of Justification by Faith. They run to quite a number of pages in the two-volume edition. They must have been more than simply two sermons there. In fact, we know that there was a series of about 10 or so sermons. In them, he emphasizes it is not enough for you to be outwardly moral or to have had Christian parents or grandparents, or to accept the Christian faith intellectually. Unless you have been justified by faith alone, you are under the wrath of God and can expect only damnation. And he doesn't spare his hearers in the sermons. And Edwards, by the way, did write out most of his sermons longhand. He produced a complete manuscript. We have well over 1,000 of his sermons, many of which have never been published, still in the Banica Library in Yale University. And he wrote most of them out longhand. As his career moved on, he generally wrote them notes. When he's preaching in his last pastorate in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, it was simply his key notes that he would bring out. By the way, the story, and I should mention this probably at this point, the story that he read his sermons is wrong. And I came across, it's a fabulous little article in the Westminster Theological Journal by a man named Jim Earhart, who actually I had the privilege of meeting last month in St. Louis, a critical analysis of the tradition of Jonathan Edwards as a manuscript preacher. That is, that he would read his sermons. And Earhart shows convincingly this is just not the case. Stoddard himself was a preacher who preached extemporaneously. He would use notes. There is no way he would have allowed his son, his grandson, to preach anything any other way. In fact, Stoddard was very critical of men who were so bound to the manuscript that they had to read everything. Edwards would produce a written manuscript. But the picture, I know I've read it somewhere, is of revival breaking out and Edwards is reading every word by candlelight. It simply isn't true. He was freer than that in his preaching. He did write out in his early years complete manuscripts, which actually is a very, very good methodology for preaching. By the time you have written out a full manuscript, you should have the sermon to some degree in your mind and its flow and its emphases, etc. Now, if he said every word that he has in the manuscripts that we have printed, he didn't spare his hearers. He drove home the fact that God saves those whom he seeks, that he is delighted to save. He saves and justifies a person. When he saves and justifies a person, he has no regard to anything in the person justified as godliness or any goodness. Before this act of justification, God beholds him as an ungodly creature. In other words, he drove home to these men and women, the parents especially, that it doesn't matter what you might profess intellectually, it doesn't matter your attempts to have a moral lifestyle, it doesn't matter your standing in this world or your heritage, you yourself need to be converted and justified by faith. But we'll see after the break something of what God does through his preaching. And so it's 9:20.